What do angels do? Well, last Sunday night, we looked at two of the things that they have done, especially as we look at the past. They have helped reveal the Bible to mankind. We also noted how we have information in the scriptures about their worshiping God. We introduced two more aspects of the work last Sunday night, but we did not deal with them. So tonight, those are the two issues that we want to study tonight. Our lesson actually is, as far as the basis, begins with Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. This evening, we want to set forth a proposition that two additional works that angels are involved in are these. Angels are involved in conflict. They have been involved with spiritual conflict as far as evil forces, and they have also at different times sought to help the people of God. As far as conflict and the enemies of God, again, maybe a real good place to start is Genesis chapter 19. If you found that particular passage, let's see how the chapter opens, verse 1. And the two angels came to Sodom at evening, that would be towards the evening, and Lot sat in the gate at Sodom. And Lot saw them and rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face down to the earth. Now Lot, as you continue to read through Genesis 19, welcomed these angels into his house, and that night, that same night, things got very bad. Men, as we read the account, came to Lot's house, they surrounded it, and threats were made. In the midst of what can only be described as a mob, the angels that were present intervened. And their intervention is described in verse 11. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, at this point in the story, angels have set forth punishment as far as some people who were trying to do something that was awful, but the punishment was less than death. It was serious, but at this point, the angels did not take the lives of the townspeople. But you know, the next morning, all that was going to change. We know that the next day things were going to be different because of what's said in verse 13. Now these are the angels talking. They say in the 13th verse, "For we, the angels, will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxed great before Jehovah, and Jehovah hath sent us to destroy it." Did they do that? Yes, they did. We not only learn that from the book of Genesis, but Peter comments on this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He says this area, Sodom and the surrounding areas, they were turned into ashes. An expanded translation in 2 Peter 2:6 says it was heaps of ashes and these people were blotted off the face of the earth. It takes a fairly powerful force to turn something into a heap of ashes. Two angels in Genesis 19 said that they were charged with destroying this area, and that's precisely what they did. The people in this region had made themselves the enemies of God. They had made their choice. It was a wrong choice. They persisted in it, and God used angels to finally wipe them out. Well, that reminds me a little bit of something that we read about in the New Testament, an account from the Lord's life. We remember from Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, that Jesus said that he could call on angels. In fact, if he so requested, 12 legions of angels could be dispatched. Well, had that been done, what would those angels that Jesus could have potentially called for have done? Would they have simply come down and watched the proceedings? Or would they have been involved in some kind of activity? Well, they would have acted. As you look at Matthew 26, some of the context is found in verse 51. We read about Peter. He had some kind of sword. He cut off a man's ear. Peter and the others might have been able to take out a few people in that mob. We don't know exactly how large it was, but apparently it was greater than the size of Jesus and his apostles. And if the Lord's apostles had decided to fight, they probably could have knocked down a few of those fellows. But Jesus told Peter, "You put up your sword. The weapon that you have, you go ahead and put it back in the sheath." Jesus then made this point about those 12 legions of angels. If fighting needs to be done, if we were going to be involved with a secular conflict, then I can call on the Father and he will send down 12 legions of angels. Well, those angels could have been called upon and they could have obliterated that crowd just as easily as we read about them doing that kind of thing in Genesis chapter 19. So here we have some enemies of God. In Genesis chapter 19, we have some. Matthew chapter 26, we have some other forces hostile to the Son of God and to his mission. And in both cases, we find references to angels and to their destructive power. Well, this is not the only time that we have this kind of thing recorded for us. Another example in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 12. And I'm going to read Acts 12, verse 23 in just a couple of moments. You may remember one of the sections in Acts 12. This is the one that we want. We have Herod. He's giving a speech. Acts 12, verse 21. The Bible tells us that he was on a throne. On this particular day, he had some special clothing on. The people who heard him Whether they were impressed or whether they were just trying to make him feel good, we're not exactly sure, but they shouted out that he had the voice of a god and not of a man. Well, that was high praise, and Herod accepted that praise. He did not renounce it. He did not say, no, yeah, that's not right. And being willing to accept that praise, that choice cost him his life. He was not a friend of God. He was an enemy of God. And the Bible says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 12, an angel struck him. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So whether we look at the Old Testament or we look at the New Testament, we find clear-cut examples of angels being involved in opposing the enemies of God. Now, if this is all that we read about as far as angels and their opposition to God's enemies, it would be noteworthy. But we find that angels have not been limited to being involved with the human enemies of God. We also find that they've been involved with the spiritual enemies of God. A few weeks ago, we studied from the 10th chapter of Daniel. We noted from Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, that there was an angel that said he had been opposed by the prince of the king of Persia. In that particular study, we established that that was not a human ruler, it was not an earthly ruler, but it was rather some type of spiritual force associated with evil and Satan. This good angel was saying, I was trying to make my way to you, Daniel, but my path, my ability to get to you was hindered for a little while, and then Michael came along, the archangel, and I was allowed to get to you and to communicate this information. Now, we will never know, at least in this life, all the ins and outs about spiritual conflict among the heavenly host. But it does seem that we have enough evidence to conclude that there is spiritual conflict of some type among the heavenly creatures, and in some ways, those battles reflect what we face in the world. You can, this week or any time that you want, pick out nearly any issue, whether it is a moral issue, it is a spiritual issue, or something else, and you can find two sides. On almost every single issue, there are people who will represent two different facets of the issue. A classic example, and probably the best illustration that I can offer tonight, is abortion. There are some people who wholeheartedly support abortion. I mean, that is their thing. It's got to stay legal, and people need to have what they believe is a woman's right to control what happens with their body. On the other hand, we find opponents of abortion, people who wholeheartedly support the idea that it is not right, it is inconsistent with the will of God, it is taking a child's life. Well, does God have the ability? Does God have the power? Does he have the might to destroy one side or other of the abortion debate? Surely he does. He could pick whichever side he wanted, or he could pick both sides, and he could literally wipe out that whole side, or he could wipe out both sides. But does God do that? No, he does not. God allows evil, the forces of good and right, to struggle on the earth. And we'll say a little bit more about why that may be the case later in the lesson. But for now, we grant that that is the case. Well, just as we have on the earth these kinds of conflicts, often with moral and spiritual implications, we find evidence that this same kind of thing is also occurring in the spiritual realm. One of the ways that we can deduce that is by looking at some of the qualities that are associated with or are possessed by angels. If creatures are going to do battle, one with another, it's generally the case that they need to have some kind of intellect. It's hard to do battle with somebody or something if they don't have any sense. Well, angels have intellect. They are not brainless creatures. Turn back, if you will, to what we have as far as information to Mark chapter 5, verse 7. This is reasonably early in the Lord's public ministry. We find in verse 1, Jesus has come out of a boat, and there met him from the tomb as a man who had an unclean spirit. So we know what kind of creature we're dealing with, an evil force. And this man is in a very bad position. He'd been bound often with chains and fetters, verse 4, but he had broken those night and day. He was in the tombs. He was crying out. He was cutting himself with stones. He saw Jesus from a far distance, verse 6, and he ran to worship him. In verse 7, and again, this is the demon, and crying out with a loud voice, he saith, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, of the Most High? I adjure thee by the Most High, torment me not. Bad demons were able to recognize Jesus, and they were also able to recognize the Lord's power. So they did have some comprehension. There was intellect on their part. Associated with this intellect is knowledge. Second passage that would correlate with this particular point that we're making is in the book of Acts 19, verse 15. There we read about the seven sons of Sceva. And I'll not read from that particular text, but if you look at Acts 19, verse 15, you find that there was a demon that said this, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but I don't know you. Think about those words. I know Jesus. Well, we would expect that. But the demonic force also said, I know Paul. How did that demon know Paul? Well, it may have been that Paul was an apostle. He was a famous Christian. He was doing a great work. And maybe the demon knew him because of that. Or it's possible that demons know all of God's people. Most Christians rightly believe that God knows who all the saved are. Have we ever considered the possibility that Satan and his helpers may know who our names are as well? That's an interesting thought. And that may not be too far off as far as the truth. Perhaps just as junk mail can find our mailbox, Satan and his forces know where we are. They know where we live and where we work. You know, a lot of people in life get shaken up about a national ID card. That's one of the things that if people do not know me and they talk to me for the first time, well, what do you do? I'm a preacher. Oh, then we got that national ID card coming down the pike. And doesn't that scare you? Well, I'll tell you what, if you want to be frightened about something, not the national ID card, but Satan and his helpers. Those are the folks to be concerned about. The evil forces that exist. Demons are creatures, and as we think about them and the spiritual battle that they're involved with, we find some other qualities associated with them. We find the quality of fear. In James 2, verse 19, the Bible says that these bad spirits tremble. God and eternity scare demonic spirits. Demons have self-awareness. Mark chapter 5, verse 9. A demonic force said, we are legion, that is, we are many. There was a comprehension of what it was. Demons have a will. Matthew chapter 8, verse 31, demons in that particular case recognized that Christ was going to expel them. And this demonic force had a plan. They had a desire. They had a will. They said, send us into this herd of swine. That was what they wanted. And Jesus allowed that to occur. Demons are capable of rational thought, thinking, and planning. They also have the ability to communicate. We saw that from Mark chapter 5, verse 7. It's also illustrated in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, where a demonic force spoke to Christ. Demons have all of the qualities necessary to do battle with someone or something. In this particular case, the forces of good. It seems as you look at the Bible, you have a force, an evil force, that is trying to literally undo what the side of good is trying to do. I would therefore, as we think about evil angels, describe them in this way. They are to be considered agitators, obstructionists, and creatures that want to stop the works of God. Someone says, well, can you illustrate that for me, perhaps? If we look to some events in the book of Acts, a couple stand out in my mind. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 19, there the Bible tells us that an angel came and let the apostles out of jail. Well, that certainly was not consistent with the devil's will. If the apostles were in jail, then they were going to be prevented from preaching the gospel. If they were removed from jail, then they could go back and do their work. And that certainly was not what Satan wanted, because he wants to keep people in his spiritual kingdom. So there was every incentive in the world for, on this occasion, evil angels to do whatever they could to prevent the release of the apostles. Now, exactly how they did that, exactly what they may have tried or may not have tried, is not recorded. But we do know, back in Daniel chapter 10, that Daniel was specifically told, I was trying to get to you for a period of 21 days for 3 weeks, and there was a demonic force that interfered with me in this regard. Now, if that happened back in Daniel chapter 10, it seems to me that we, by inferring some things, can come to that same conclusion that at least in first century times, they were trying to do the same kind of thing. Another example that comes to my mind is found in Acts chapter 8. We remember from Acts 8, verse 26, that Philip was told by an angel to go and preach the gospel to a man. Now, if evil angels are fulfilling their role, then they would have wanted to have interfered with that assignment. I would almost compare good and evil angels to Democrats and Republicans, and I'm not going to say this one matches with that one. But my point is that if you look at politicians, you find that this particular party says, we want to accomplish this. And the other political party says, no, we don't want you to accomplish that. We want to go in a different direction. And as you look at this political strife in our particular country, one is trying to go this direction, another is trying to go the other direction, and one is always trying to undo what the other is trying to accomplish. That seems to be a pretty good demonstration of what we have as far as the tussling and strife among the angelic host. Whatever demonic forces put forth as far as effort in Acts chapter 8, their case didn't work. Their efforts were foiled. Cornelius is also another example in Acts chapter 10, verse 3. He saw an angel, and that would have been a good angel. And this creature told him to call for Peter. If Satan and his helpers understood what was taking place, they would have been very interested in stopping the Apostle Peter. It was bad enough for Jews to become Christians. Now to open the door to the Gentiles, that would have created a whole new set of issues for the forces of hell. Now, we're not told in Acts 10 or Acts 11 whether or not heavenly angels tried to somehow struggle with the situation involving Cornelius. Maybe evil angels tried to stop Peter in some way, tried to hinder him from getting to Cornelius and preaching the gospel to him. If action was taken, well, we would again say that the side of evil lost one more time. Angels have struggled with the forces of evil just as we struggle with the forces of evil in the world. And God allows evil to fight it out in both the earthly realms and the spiritual realms. It's an ongoing battle, whether we can see it or not. Someone says, well, why would God do that? Maybe we can understand to some degree the battle on the earth. But why in the spiritual realm, the realm that we can't see, the heavenly realm, why would that be allowed to occur there? One reason, as you look at the Bible, that is consistent with what we've said so far is that such a battle in the spiritual realm and on earth is a great demonstration of God's power. Here you have the forces of evil working in two different realms. They're operating in our physical realm. They're operating in the spiritual realm, and they're doing the best that they possibly can for a significant period of time. But when the end of time finally comes, Christ returns. God will deal with all evil, whether it was on the earth, whether it was in the spiritual realm. He will triumph over it. And at that particular point in time, there will be absolutely no doubt whatsoever about God's power, his might, his authority in both heaven and on earth. Evil will have been given abundant opportunities to win, both on the physical plane and the spiritual plane, and yet God will show that good and God are the ultimate victors. In addition to having waged battles with the forces of evil, both in heaven, the places, and on the earth, we find that angels have been involved with helping man. That's demonstrated in a number of ways. We find in the Lord's life that angels helped Jesus. In Mark 1, verse 13, we're specifically told that angels came and ministered to Jesus. Well, that, of course, was while the Lord was on the earth. Then we come to a passage which has been of interest to many. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. There the Bible says that angels minister to the people of God. Common question when that passage is looked at in a Bible class setting, or sometimes preachers are caught to the side, or called to the side and said, would you discuss this particular passage with me? Does Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 still apply today? Do angels still somehow aid man at the present time? Or was this related just to the first century period? Well, that is an interesting question. It's an important question. It's a relevant question. And it's a question I believe that we can answer. If we think about that question when it's asked, over the years have been presented with that question several times. And it's sometimes the case that people who are troubled by the possibility that angels still might work for man's benefit ask that particular question. Well, that to me is kind of a puzzling matter. If on the one hand we ask those people who have doubts about Hebrews 1:14, angels are still working for God's people today. If we ask them, do you believe that God is still working in your life? Do you believe that God can accomplish anything in your life at all? Oh, yes, I do. If you believe that God can, why do you have a problem believing that an angel can work in your life? If God can, why is it so difficult to believe that an angel also can? And I'm not sure that people have necessarily thought about the question in that way or in that light, but if the question is looked at in that manner, then I think it is a whole lot easier to answer. Only if we believe that God is absolutely powerless, only if we believe that God is doing absolutely nothing in the life of his people, would we conclude that angels have absolutely no role in the lives of people today. Now, having said that, let me put a footnote on that. Angels, as we look at what they're doing today, as well as God's work, it is not miraculous. It is not supernatural in any way. We find in the first century, we gave some examples. Acts chapter 5 is one where angels were used to deliver people from prison. We also cited Acts chapter 8. In that particular chapter, we have an angel offering supernatural information. There is direct revelation being given to Philip. Well, the age of the miraculous is over. And I include in that the cessation of supernatural work by angels. God still works. Angels still work. But the work of God and the work of his angels are providential. That is, they are within the bounds of natural law. On the way in, we were listening to a little bit of the NASCAR. I was listening to the radio station. Teresa said, NASCAR's on. I said, well, if you know where the channel, you flip it over. And she did. She found it just like that. Well, that's probably on the minds of some people today. So let's go ahead and use that for an illustration. Since it's a popular sport, let's say that a Christian wants to become a NASCAR driver. This Christian begins to pray that not only will he be able to be a NASCAR driver, but that a time will come when he can have his own NASCAR. All right, should that man, who is a child of God, expect to wake up one day and lo and behold, as he goes out his garage door, there is a brand new NASCAR sitting on his driveway? Should he expect that? Well, that certainly would be a miracle. And that's miracle number one. And as this man gets in his regular automobile and heads 3 miles down the road, he finds, lo and behold, that there is a new NASCAR track. It wasn't there, but it was just zapped by God into existence within the last 20 minutes. I mean, God said, okay, here's your car and here's your track. Now you just need to take the car down and you're going to be the top driver in the circuit. Well, nobody believes that it works that way. How come? Because on one level, folks recognize that the miraculous element is no longer being done. Now, could God do that? He certainly could. God has the ability, he has the power to zap a NASCAR into existence. If God can create the universe, it would not be any difficulty for him at all to just put a NASCAR track right down from anybody's house. But you know, God, if he's going to work in that man's life, if he's going to answer that prayer, he's going to respond in a way that is consistent with natural law. The supernatural element that we find in the New Testament was limited to the first century. It was for a specific purpose. So we want to say more about this subject, that is God's providential work, next week. But tonight we simply want to make some general observations, including this one. When we think about angels helping man, we also find that they help us not only in life in various ways, but they help us in death. Looking at Luke chapter 16, we find that Jesus said angels, and that's plural, more than one. Angels carried the beggar into the bosom of Abraham, Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Now, could God have by himself transported that righteous man into the right place? He certainly could have. God has all power. He is mighty in every way. God could have done that without any angelic intervention at all. Angels were not required. Two, surely only one angel would have been sufficient had God wanted to transport this man through angelic intervention and help. Surely one angel would have been enough to get Lazarus into the bosom of Abraham. But God used more than one. For reasons perhaps unknown to us, angels are portrayed as taking the righteous to the proper place when they die. If unsaved people, the unrighteous, are guided to their destination by angels as well, that's something that we're not told. It's a possibility, but I know no way to prove that or disprove that from the scriptures. It's information that is simply not revealed. But we are told that with the saved, they do engage in this task. Now, we can conjure up all kinds of mental images about how angels might transport the righteous to the proper place. But it seems to me, again, if we want to stick with the Word of God, that we can look to the Scriptures and we can find some information that gives us, at least in general terms, some insight about this. We think back to the Old Testament. We know that a time came when Elijah finally died. And you may remember a very curious statement from the book of 2 Kings. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 2. There appeared, and we know that part of the story, a chariot of fire and horses of fire when it was time for Elijah to go. This fiery scene, the Bible says in 2 Kings, it was almost like a wall. It separated Elijah from Elisha. And then we have Elijah being taken up by a whirlwind. It would seem, if you study that account carefully, that angels were involved on that occasion as well. You find in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, a reference to horsemen. Who were those horsemen? Well, it seems to me that they line up pretty well with angels. That would be how I would understand that. Angels served as an escort to the next life for this man, just as Jesus described back in Luke chapter 16. Further attention needs to be devoted to these creatures and their involvement in the lives of men. But we do find a key lesson tonight is that they have been involved in punishing the wicked from Genesis chapter 19. Even in the life of Jesus, they were potentially there to do that same kind of thing, Matthew chapter 26, and they have been involved with helping men. You find as you look at angels that there is no middle ground. You have the good angels and you have the evil angels. There is no neutral angel that kind of stands in the middle and it's just not really on one side or the other. But they're with God or they're without. And you know, as you look at life, you find that there are only those two categories as well. A person is with God or they're not. Jesus once said, "He that is not with me is against me." You're on his side or you're on the side of the devil. And that's hard news for a lot of folks, but Jesus says that's the way it is. And tonight we hope that you've made the choice to be on the side of God and right and good. We make that choice by belief in Christ. We make that choice by being willing to live as the Bible describes repentance. We make that choice by saying we're going to follow Christ. We confess him. And we make that choice by being joined to Christ. And the Bible says that that joining occurs by baptism. And then after that's been done, we continue that choice by faithful Christian living. Which side are we on? If we were to die tonight, would it be our fate that righteous angels would transport us to the right place? Or would our fate be something else? We hope that if you would not be taken to the place that the Bible describes as unending joy, that you'll make your life right. And you'll be encouraged to do that as we stand and sing the selected song.